The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everybody. It's good to be together. You know, most of us, I suppose, are familiar with some of the, maybe the bigger churches in town. And when I come to church, I pass Deer Park and Living Stones and sometimes Home Church and see the beautiful new auditorium that they're building there. But I wonder if you know about a lot of the stuff that happens under the radar in our city. There's a whole lot of smaller churches where God is doing incredible work in Red Deer, in central Alberta. One of those churches Pastor Denise prayed for here a couple weeks back, it was Jesus is Alive Community Church. It's a Filipino church right here in our town. And Pastor Rich, that church with Pastor Rich were celebrating their third anniversary a couple of weeks ago when you prayed for them. And he just sent me this picture so we could see who they are. And that was their celebration on that Sunday. God's doing amazing things there. He really is. He's drawing people in and people are coming to Christ and growing in Christ. And if you ever, when you bump into somebody in town that maybe is from the Philippines, why don't you pray for them? Say, God, put your hand on that person and maybe draw them to Pastor Rich's church, because they'll find good community. They'll find real life there. And they named it Jesus is Alive because they actually believe that. Can you believe that? They actually believe that he's alive. They actually believe that when they gather together, Jesus is there and they actually walk into his presence. Great little church. If you ever think of Pastor Rich, just say, Lord, Pastor Rich. He'll get the rest of it for you. All right. What we're going to do on Sunday mornings from now until till we're finished is we're going to study the little book of 1 John. And I suspect it'll take us through the fall, except for Thanksgiving Sunday. We'll take that out and do something different that Sunday. But we're going to study this little book of 1 John near the end of the New Testament. And I've entitled the series, The Freedom of Following. And I'll explain that in a minute, The Freedom of Following. But, you know, if you were tracking with us on Facebook or Instagram this week, you'll know that Pastor Denise posted a little video asking us all to read 1 John this week. I'm gonna hope and pray that we read it every week. It's only 5 chapters. It takes under 20 minutes to read. But here's the thing. Here's what I need you to hear today. I need you to understand that the main way that God will change you is through his powerful word. That's the main way. When you become a Christian, you ask for mercy and God gives it to you. It's gift. Now, I went for a long time in my Christian life never doubting that if I confess my sins, God will hear me and forgive me. My problem was, how do I change though? How do I stop confessing the same sin? Like, I'd love to be confessing new sins, maybe no sins, but you know, I hate that treadmill that's so easy to get on. How do we change? You know, I've noticed over the years that a lot of Christians, they run here and there and everywhere. You're the latest great speaker to get a power encounter with the Holy Spirit over there. And there's got to be something out there where I can get it, whatever it is. And I want to tell you that God changes you through his powerful word. That was his way from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, what was it that brought order out of chaos? His powerful word. What was it that brought life out of death? His powerful word. What brought light out of darkness? His powerful word. And it's no different today. In my darkness and chaos and deadness, if I allow him to speak into that with his powerful word, he'll change my thinking, which will change my behavior, and which will free me from all my addictions. In Jeremiah the prophet says that God's word is like a fire and a hammer. That's intriguing to me. Because you know what? If you want to break the power of a magnet, you can use fire or a hammer. You feel like you can't get free from stuff. God's powerful word is like a fire and a hammer that can free you from your addictions. Now, here's the thing. Here's why most people would just rather run somewhere and get prayed for and hope that everything changes. Here's the thing. It's a lot of hard work to change. Salvation is free, but change is hard work. That's why you'll read in the Bible things like, make every effort. It'll take everything you have. And if you're going to be changed by his word, it will require time and discipline. Time and discipline. You're going to have to carve out time every day to spend some time in this book. And you're going to have to discipline yourself to do it day after day. But I'll guarantee you, it will pay off. You'll end up with a renewed mind. You'll end up free from some of the stuff you never thought you could be free from. And you'll actually encounter Jesus Christ personally. And you'll get to know him and love him, and you'll hear him speak into your life. I want to fight for the Bible, because I hear so much going on about this person and that person. We got to hear this person. We got to go there. It's like, I just feel like standing up and saying, does anybody ever read this book anymore? Does anybody actually believe that it's the power of God for salvation and growth for everyone that believes? I think God is amazed often that we sit with these books in our hands or on our phone and barely touch them, and then are crying all over the place that we can't change. So that's just my little rant. And that, seriously, that isn't preaching time. That was just other. Okay? Just so you know. But that's why we want you to read 1 John. That's why I'd love you to read 1 John this week again. So here's my goal today. I don't know how long the time will last, and I don't know how long my voice will last, but I'll go till I'm done. But I want to introduce you to this book called 1 John so you read it well. And then if I have time, what I'd like to do with you is tell you, so that you'll engage personally with him, tell you what this book says about God. It's unique. Most of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, will tell you about the great acts of God. And you see his power displayed in what we call salvation history. But John is not going to tell you about the great acts of God so much as he's going to tell you about the very heart nature of God. And I want to tell you what he says about the very nature of God, if we have time. So, you know, this week I want to look at the forest before we jump in next week and start looking at the trees. Does that make sense? It does in my mind, but I've come out of COVID and it's still a little foggy, so it works for me. I just hope it works for you. And we'll try and go from there. So let me tell you about 1 John, much as I can. We assume it was written by the disciple, John, one of the 12. Now, when you read it, it won't say that. It won't tell you who wrote it. How do we get that? Well, we actually go back to the Gospel of John. And if you read the Gospel of John, there's no name on there either, but we call it John. We assume it was one of the 12. Because in the Gospel of John, he is always giving clues and tips and hints. Without naming himself, he's saying, hey, I'm the guy. And we know it was John the disciple that wrote the Gospel of John. So when you read 1 John, it is just like, it's the same style, same language, same everything. It's just the same almost in every way as the Gospel of John. And it wasn't until 2,000 years later, the 20th century, that anybody anywhere said, well, maybe John didn't write it. Now it's just some academics in the 20th century that were trying to write a doctoral dissertation and thought they'd be unique and say, well, I think somebody else wrote John, and they wrote a whole paper on it, and they're crazy. It was written by John, the disciple. That's who it was written by. And Polycarp and others, disciples of John, will tell you that he wrote it. It was accepted all the way down to the 20th century. Now, John, when he wrote this book, this is significant, actually. He was probably 85 to 93 years old. So we'll pick 90. We're dealing with a book written by a 90-year-old man. He was the last living follower of Jesus, about 90 years old. Isn't that something? And he wrote this book as the last living follower of Jesus at about 90 years of age. John probably lived in Ephesus at the time. When Jesus was on the cross, he said to John, "That's your mother," referring to his mother, Mary. And he said to Mary, "That's your son." In other words, "John, take care of her." Now, Mary went to Ephesus to live, and John, tradition tells us, went there with him. By the way, if you go to Ephesus today, one of the most spectacular places on the planet, you can go down the main street, and they've excavated much of that town. You can see the library and the great stadium, and they've excavated just off Main Street a little house that they say that's where Mary and John lived. It may or may not have been, but it was the type of house. You can actually see the type of home they would have lived in. So when John wrote this book, he's writing from Ephesus, and he's writing as a pastor to his people, not a theologian, not an academic, a pastor to his people in Ephesus and a few other places. And that's why one of the reverberating phrases throughout the book is, "Dear friends, dear children, dear friends, dear children." These were people he loved with all of his heart. And that's how he writes and who he writes to. The significance of the title, "The Freedom of Following," would be this: that John spent 3 years with Jesus. John had heard Jesus say, "Follow me." And then you have 6 decades where John reflects on those 3 years. 6 decades of reflecting on what it means to follow Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that of all the books in the New Testament, 1 John is the best one if you want to understand what it means to follow Jesus in real time. He is unpacking 6 decades of reflection on what it means to follow Jesus. This is a very significant and relevant book for everybody that wants to follow Jesus. So I've called it "The Freedom of Following," because there is real freedom in following Jesus. Only freedom there is, really. Everybody or everything else that you pursue will ultimately destroy your life, but Jesus won't. And when we talk about following, I use the word, and Jesus used the word, because the assumption is that he's taking us somewhere. He's taking us somewhere, not leaving us where we are. In fact, if you step back into the first book John wrote, Jesus said, "I'm going to the Father's house, and I'm gonna prepare a place for you." Now, the Father's house is a very, very large house. You have no idea how big. Just start putting your head around it. There are already in the Father's house, if you read Revelation, you know how many angels are in the Father's house? John, the number that John comes up with, and he says there's more, is 100 million. 100 million angels in the Father's house. Plus millions and millions of believers from the beginning of time already in the Father's house. Plus millions of us that are on our way there. It's a big place we're going to, you guys. It's amazing. And following Jesus says we're on a journey and we're not home yet. So when I remember that, I remember not to let my roots go too deep here, because I'm actually on my way home to the Father's house. Now, following Jesus is tough, and it's a difficult journey. Now, we get a few bumps and bruises, and we think we're Job, but if you sat down with somebody from China, a believer from China, or Iran, or North Korea, they would tell you, it's a tough journey, this following Jesus bit. And it's not easy. And so, let me take another aside. I got a few of them today. The second most important book every Christian should read after the Bible is The Pilgrim's Progress. It was written in, I forget the exact date, 1600 something. It's the second most popular book on the planet ever since it was published, behind the Bible. John Bunyan, who wrote it, he actually wrote it to describe the journey home and the difficulty of the journey home. And you will learn a lot about your Christian life just reading that little book. Never been out of print from the day it was published. That's significant. When God leaves a book on the bestseller shelf that long, you ought to read it. They'll tell you about the journey following. And the other thing about the journey and following is we follow together. Jordan mentioned that up here. We follow together. So in the book of 1 John, he actually starts in his first paragraph by saying, I want you to have fellowship with Jesus, but I want you to know that we need to have fellowship with each other because we follow together. Sometimes Sunday night, I'm so shot. I'm on my way home and I go to an AA meeting. I really do. I often stop in at an AA meeting at Balmoral Chapel because I have friends that are there. And I was there about three or four Sunday nights ago and after church here. And one of my friends was getting her one-year sobriety badge and I wanted to be there. And I walked in and I hadn't seen it in my other trips there, but there was a sign, a beautiful sign. And it said, welcome. You are no longer alone. Isn't that great? That should be at the front of every church. Welcome. You are no longer alone. John would put that at the head of his book. Welcome. Welcome to life in Jesus. You're no longer alone. We fellowship with him and with each other. Powerful stuff. So let me tell you how to read this book. Can we wind this clock back 10 minutes? Just figure it out. I want to tell you to read this book. Actually, I want to tell you to read any book of the Bible. Here's the first thing you do. This is the most important thing I've said, besides the other thing. Anything you read in the Bible, including 1 John, you ought to remember when you come to it, it is, get this word, it is revelation. It's revelation. I don't mean the last book of the Bible. I mean everything from Genesis to the last book of the Bible is revelation. What that means is that you need to understand that every book in the Bible has been revealed to us by God, so that what you're reading here, we would have no way of knowing unless God chose to reveal it to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. That means comes from his very heart, comes from his heart, breathed out of his heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable and useful. So you need to remember that. And when you come to the Bible, remember there's a dual authorship to every book. There's the person that wrote it, in this case, John, and there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the writer. The Holy Spirit breathed this out and he did not override the personality of the writers. That's why the books are different. That's why John's writing sounds like John. And Peter's is a bit clumsy like Peter. And so on. And Hebrews is quite academic, like whoever wrote that. That Holy Spirit didn't override their personalities, but he saw that every word God wanted written down was written down. Now, why do I say that to you? For a very practical reason. You and I have no access to the writer John. I can't ask him what he meant. But you have access to the other author, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that wrote this actually lives in you and me, if we've trusted Christ. So when I come to read the Bible, the first thing I do is either in my heart or literally, I get down on my knees and I ask for help. I ask for help. I ask that God would open my eyes to see and my ears to hear and my mind to understand and my heart to believe and my will to obey. See, that's how you start reading the Bible. You ask the Holy Spirit for help, remembering that he wrote it for you so that you'd get to know God. And then the second thing you should do is you should ask, why did this writer write this book? Why did John write 1 John? Now, if you've read the Gospel of John, he likes to put his reason for writing at the very end. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, you read this. John says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you might have life in his name. John says, I wrote my gospel so you'd know who Jesus is, and you'd end up believing in him. Now, in 1 John, he puts the reason for writing at the end. It's this, 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. One, he writes so that we'll believe. The first John, he writes so that we'll know that we believe, so that we'll know we have eternal life. Here's something about God's heart you should know. God longs that you would know that he's forgiven you if you've come to Christ. He longs that you would know that. He wants us to have rock solid certainty that we have eternal life. The problem is some of us, we have that stuff in our past. And I don't mean all of it. There's a lot of it, but I'm talking about that thing. That thing you've never been able to get over or deal with. That thing you'd be so ashamed of if it ever came to light. That thing. And it suddenly shakes us. And we wonder if God's really taken it away or if it'll come back. Or we wonder if he's actually ever forgiven us. It's so big. But 1 John says, God longs for you to know that he's even dealt with that thing. That when Jesus shed his blood, it was enough for that thing and everything else. And actually, when you came to Christ, he took the whole weight of all your garbage and he put it behind his back and he'll never turn around and look at it again. Another way it's put in the Bible is he took it all and he threw it into the depths of the sea. You'll never find it. God longs for you to know that. That's why John wrote this book, so that you would know that you're forgiven, that you have eternal. That's why this book is so important. He'll actually provide us with some tests as you go through the book that you can test yourself. John says, this is how we know, this is how we know, this is how we know. That's a reverberating phrase throughout the book. What's the result of knowledge that I'm in the faith? Well, it's joy. It's joy. In chapter 1 of 1 John, in verse 1, he says, I'm writing this to make our joy complete or our joy full. Like, he wants us to understand that we have eternal life. The past will never come back. And if your heart stops today, you're face to face with Jesus and it's good. Like you should be coming into worship service as into an explosion of joy. We've got our heart's desire. We have eternal life. We found life that lasts forever. Joy. That's the result of knowing. You know, my little granddaughter, Ayla, she and Rain and Jackson and my son Ryan and his wife Janine, they live on an acreage, I call it a farm, out near Alex. And they have every kind of eclectic creature sometimes on that farm, except a horse. Ayla's heart's desire is to have a horse. Yesterday, Janine sent us a video. And there's a truck pulling a trailer coming into the yard. And they call Ayla out of the house and she comes out. Yeah, what do you want? Hey, why are you videotaping me? And Janine says, well, I think somebody's brought another goat for us. Why do I want to see another goat for? She could, it's fun watching her, you know. And then they open the trailer and there's a pony in there and she's speechless. And then she beams like the sun. And you can see a little tear beginning to come. It's like, this is the best thing on the planet. She got her heart's desire. God, he wants you to know for sure that he loves you and he's for you so much so that you can't stop beaming. So this afternoon, we went out to see the pony and the 8 lab puppies. And the Great Pyrenees, and the 3 goats, the cows, and everything else. God wants you to have that kind of joy. That's why John wrote the book. This is a man, John, that knows what he's talking about. When he says this is what God wants you to have, he knows it. You know why? As far as I know, he's the only person on the planet that's ever literally heard the heartbeat of God. John's gospel, it says that one night at supper, he leaned back and put his head on Jesus' chest and he heard the heartbeat of God. When you're dealing with John, you're not dealing with just somebody who's got some ideas about God. He's telling it straight. The other reason he wrote his book is in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. He says, as for you, see what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now, when you read 1 John, you'll find many references to those that are trying to lead you astray. He calls them antichrists. He calls them deceivers. And he calls them people that are trying to lead you astray. He doesn't tell us who they were. We have a pretty good idea. We'll talk about that when we get into that in a few weeks. But what he does say about them is they're not out there. They actually started in here. They were people that once followed Jesus with you, and they've left the faith, and now they're trying to draw you after them. It was a very spiritually confusing time, actually just like what we live in today. There's a lot of people out there that are trying to draw you away, saying things like, Jesus isn't the only way. Or you know what? Times have changed. You gotta tone down some things. You know, those are deceivers. Those are antichrists. They're trying to lead you astray. And a lot of them start from right in here. That's the scary part. But that's why John writes. You'll notice the phrase in that verse that I read to you, and it's throughout the book, see that what you heard from the beginning, that's a key phrase, see what you heard from the beginning remains in you. Now, he's not talking about old traditions. He's talking about the faith that was handed down to you about Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who lived and who died and was raised from the dead for you and is the only way to God. Don't let go of that. In other words, what you heard from the beginning, what was handed to you as faith, becomes the anchor for your soul in the present. What you heard from the beginning is meant to anchor you in the present. That's so important today. There's so many people and messages out there trying to lead you here, there, and everywhere. Don't let go of what you heard from the beginning, because it'll be an anchor for your soul, and it's an anchor that won't disappoint. So that's why he wrote the book. I'll just say a word about the style. He's not a linear thinker. He's more of what you'd call an artist. He doesn't go 1, 2, 3, 4. He's circular in his thinking. By that I mean, he'll bring up a topic like love one another, and then he'll leave it and go on to something else. But then he'll circle back to it, and he'll nuance it a bit or tweak it or go deeper, leave it, then he'll come back to it again. He'll do that with these deceivers. Talk about them, leave them, talk about them. So it's circular. It's a little different that way. But that's just the way John thinks and the way he writes. The other thing about his style is he loves opposites. He loves opposites. So he'll talk about light. He'll talk about darkness. He'll talk about life. He'll talk about death. He'll talk about truth. And he'll talk about falsehood. I mean, he's always talking about opposites. John lives in a black and white world. And I have a lot of great friends that disagree with me, but so do I. I do. I still believe that there's life or there's death. You have life or you have death. You're a child of God or you're a child of Satan. You have believed the truth or you believe the error. You know, a lot of people say, well, there's a lot of gray areas, but maybe for you, I'm going with John. For John, there's no third alternative. It's one or the other. It's Jesus or death. That's what it is for John. It's right or it's wrong. That's a harder message to sell in this world, but it's the right message. I'm tying my wagon to John. So I know my time's running away from me, but I want to tell you a little bit about God, because here's the thing about John that you need to know. This is the most amazing thing about his book. I don't know if you picked it up when you read it, but almost every line, let alone every verse, references God. Almost every one. Or something God did, one member of the Trinity. But almost every line mentions God. In other words, we're dealing with a God-saturated book. We're dealing with a God-saturated person. That's what God wants you to be. We're to be God-saturated people. You know what the problem is? We're me-saturated people. North American Christianity sucks for the most part because it's all about me. Your best life now. Pursue your dream. Make it. It's about me. Even some of our contemporary worship songs, like a rose, was trampled on the ground. He took the fall and thought about me above all. Seriously? What did Jesus think of above all when he was on the cross? Was it not the Father and doing his will and finishing the work and bringing glory to God? Isn't that what he prayed in the garden? Wasn't that part of his great intercessory prayer in John 17? He was Father saturated. Did he think about me? Yes, he did. Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, but it's dangerous to get on the ground that says he thought about me more than anything else. I think we need to learn from John's book here to take our eyes off ourselves and put them back on God. And one of the reasons a lot of us lost our way during COVID is because it was all about me. And when I began to lose my rights, I got mad and forgot all about my responsibilities to love God and love my neighbor. John will bring you back to the right place. Here's what he says about God. First thing he'll say is God is life. God is life. Do I have that text for that? In verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which you've heard, which you've seen with our eyes, which you've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it. And we proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John is saying, God is life. And we saw God with a face, Jesus. Jesus is life. John says, well, I'm not talking about ordinary, everyday, biological life. He's saying, when Jesus walked on the scene, we saw a kind of life that we'd never seen before. It was like the life of the ages. It was an eternal life in a person. We'd never seen that kind of life. And I think if John was here today, he'd say, and I remember the day when Jesus, we gathered around him and he said, I have life and I have it to the full and I'm willing to give it to you. John said he made us an offer that we could get the life he has. We could get eternal life, not when we die, but now. And that it would satisfy us to the depths of our being. And John would say on another day, he talked about water, just like he talked about life. And that this water would be water where we would never thirst again. And it would be like a well of water springing up in us. That's, John says, I got to tell you guys, this is life like you've never had before, but it's available and you can have it. You know, your soul, my soul, is it's just one of these caverns of desire. Caverns of desire is never satisfied. You know, you can tell somebody that hasn't found the life that Jesus offers because they're going from here to here to here to here to here. They're always changing sex partners, changing jobs, changing churches one after another, changing marriage partners, changing locations, just change, you know, always looking for something that will satisfy that deep hunger in the heart, and they can never find it because their identity isn't rooted in Jesus, who's life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ that lasts. No life outside of Jesus Christ, period. That's what John says. He's life. And he made this offer one day, and he said, you can have it. John says the best thing that ever happened to us is the best thing that ever happened to you is to take him up on his offer. Here's what a Christian is, just so you know. It's not somebody that comes to church, not somebody that has a bunch of information. It's actually somebody that's acted on the information. It's somebody that has personally, in their own heart, gone to Jesus Christ and said, I don't have life and I would like it from you. And is willing to humbly ask for life and admit they don't have it. And he doesn't turn anybody away that asks that way. He starts filling the deep desires of our heart. Here's another thing about him. God is light. I think that's in that first chapter too. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. John's talking about the very nature of God, of life and now light. And light is a... it's an image that's associated with God right from the first chapter in the Bible where God's seen as the source of light. Let there be light, and there was. But if you read through the Old Testament, the first thing that maybe would come to you if you said God is light would be this. It would be this idea that light illuminates. So you read places in the Bible where it says things like this. The people walking around in darkness, not knowing where they're going, have seen a great light. Or your word is a lamp and a light to my path, illumination. And the idea is God can teach you and show you the right path for your life. It's a dark world. It's confusing. But he can give you light for your path because he's light. The other concept when you say God is light is the idea of purity, moral excellence, holiness. That means without any sin. God is light. It means he's morally excellent and pure in his very nature. And nobody can actually live with God who's not that way. The implication of it, by the way, would be this. If God is morally and ethically excellent and pure, then he's the one then that determines right and wrong, proper and improper. He gets to call the shots for my life. So when you read the Ten Commandments, you recognize right away, knowing that God is light, that you're not reading 10 rules. What you're reading is a revelation of the character of God, who makes a distinction all the time between right and wrong. And there is a right and a wrong. And it's a revelation from God. And I'm black and white on that. I still believe that how you live matters. I still believe that what God says about marriage and sex is right. I still believe that what God says about doing business with integrity is right. I still believe that what God says about being content with what you have, not coveting, I believe that's right. And I believe the people that live that way have the most solid foundation to live their life on and the deepest contentment as they walk through life. They're less and less spiritually confused because they're aligning themselves with a God who's light. And then God is love. That's the third thing there. So we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. John is the only place in the Bible in chapter 4 where it says literally God is love. Earlier in that chapter, it says it again. Note, not love is God. That's not right. God is love. God's love is a relational love. What can I say about this? The implication of this, and we'll get into it in John, is that if God is love, if you know God, then you love. And so he'll use the fact that God is love and that you know God as the basis for our relationships with one another, that we love one another. If you want to water your lawn and you hook up your hose to the water tap, what happens? Water comes out. Why? Because it's hooked up to the water tap. If you hook yourself up to Jesus, what happens? Love comes out. Why? Because you're hooked up to Jesus. You don't have to strain at it. You remain in Jesus. You stay tight with Jesus and love comes out. And what COVID did for me, maybe for you too, I realized I wasn't as hooked up as I thought I was. Because you know what? During COVID, we experienced division, anger, and all this kind of stuff going on. And all it really said is we're not as hooked up to Jesus as we thought we were. Because if you're hooked up to Jesus, love comes out. Just like water comes out of a hose when it's hooked up to the tap. It's that simple. God is love. You know, John is an interesting guy. Polycarp, his disciple, tells the stories and as an old man, he couldn't walk into church any longer. And so he was carried in by some young men and put at the front, and they'd always hand him the mic during the service and say, John, do you have anything to say? And John would take the mic, and week after week, month after month, frustratingly, he would say the same thing. Love one another. Love one another. Three times, love one another. Then they'd take the mic away. Bring him back the next week. Love one another. Love one another. You ever notice old men tend to repeat the same things all the time? And when old men pray, They pray the same things. You know, when I was a kid growing up, we had Thursday night prayer meeting and we got dragged out to, and these old guys, they would pray the same prayer every week. And we would start praying them ahead of them because we knew what they were going to pray. Remember David Pawson saying, you know, he remembers one time when one old guy kept praying, an old man kept saying, "Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my head," every week. "Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my head." Finally, somebody over there prayed, "Lord, just kill the spider." You know, that was good. You know, so if you're in a prayer meeting sometime where somebody's repeating stuff, just say, "Lord, kill the spider," and the Lord will know what you're talking about. So they said to John one day, "John, why do you always say, love one another?" John turned around and said, "Because that was his last command. And if we do that, it's enough." That's what John said. We'll learn a lot as we go through this little book. I tell you these three things about God because the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word God, that's the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you hear the word God. Because how you think of God will determine your attitudes, your behavior, and ultimately your lifestyle. If it's just God as I understand him, then you'll have lifestyles all over the place. But if it's God as defined by Jesus Christ, who's life, light, and love, why then? You'll change. And you'll become like the God that you worship. I guess I should end. And I think what I'd like to say is this. Please read the book again this week. Ask God to change your heart. John's book, here's the way he would like us to take it. It's the tone of the book. It acts as a gracious invitation for fellowship with Jesus and with each other. That's the tone. The book is a gracious invitation to have fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with each other. That's the first paragraph. So this week, as you read the book, why not just stop and pray first and say, "Father, I'd like to have a bit of fellowship with you this week." You want a power encounter? Read the Bible. You know, I know people that go for power encounters all over the place. I find I have a power encounter almost every time I read the Bible because I come actually with expectation and belief that I'm coming into the presence of the Lord of the universe who really wants to talk to me. And it changes my life. And he's not partial. And he wants us to have fellowship with each other. We're a body and we come, we go. But maybe this week, maybe you know somebody that's kind of wandered off. It'd be a good week to give them a call and say, "Hey, you know what? Love to have you back. I'll sit with you on Sunday." Maybe you know somebody that's discouraged and you could encourage or is facing an operation and you could just say, "I want you to know I'm praying for you." Like that fellowship with the Father and fellowship with each other, that would be the outcome for John that would make him smile. And I hope as we read it this week, we'll be people like John that just can't get over the fact that we've been brought into the family. We never stop saying thank you. And we never stop pouring out the love that we've received from God this way. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you again for this time to be in your presence. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Father, there's nothing better that we can do with our lives than to lift up the name of Jesus. And we're going to do that. We thank you, Father, because we've learned from your word and from John that there's no other name, another way of coming into relationship with you. And we praise you today for that. We praise you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the things that were of you today, you'd root in our hearts and the other stuff you'd just blow away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.